Good morning. Would you take out your Bible, please, and turn to 2 Kings chapter 7. 2 Kings chapter 7 is where we will spend the majority of our time this morning. In 2 Kings chapter 7, we'll refer back to that passage throughout the lesson, and that will provide the outline for our sermon this morning. 2 Kings chapter 7, we'll begin reading here in just a moment in verse 3. That's 2 Kings chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. I want to begin this morning by commending a group of people to our young folks. If you've been some of those who have been participating in the note-taking challenge that I challenged you with about 3 weeks ago, if you have something that you're taking notes with right now, would you just hold that up for just a second? Could you do that for me, please? Everybody else, I want you to look around at how many are participating in that. I've been so encouraged by that. And I've also been encouraged by how many have come up to me and said, hey, that helps. You know, I say something worthwhile every once in a while, you know, so it does. And so I'm glad that that's helpful to you. And I hope that's an encouragement to all of us. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Why did he tell stories for us to learn from instead of just coming out and saying it? Well, there's lots of reasons why Jesus taught in parables, but maybe the primary and most important reason was this, that he was teaching through these stories so that we might understand and comprehend things that if he had just come out and told us, we wouldn't have understood. How many times did Jesus basically come out and tell his disciples or the apostles, these people who actually believed that he was who he said he was, and they didn't get it? We see on a number of occasions in the Gospels, Jesus basically comes out and tells them, hey, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed there, but don't worry. I'm going to be in the grave and I'm going to rise again. Whoop! Went right over their heads. They didn't get it. But these parables, these stories, so often they got it. And that's what a parable is. We think about parallel lines. Well, that's what a parable is. Jesus takes a physical story, something that we can understand, and right alongside of it, he puts a spiritual application. And if we get the physical story, then we're able to make the connection to get the spiritual application as well. That's why he taught in parables. Similarly, when Nathan the prophet came to David after his sin with Bathsheba, why did Nathan tell David a parable? Why did he tell him a story about this guy and this lamb and how this rich guy stole this one poor man's lamb and he cooked it so that his guests could eat it and all those sorts of things? Why did Nathan tell David that parable? Well, because David could see what was wrong about that, and when he saw that, he could see what was wrong in his own life as well. And so what we see is a principle that is laid forth in Scripture over and over. And the principle is this, is that it is so often easier to see fault in others. It is easier to see the speck in somebody else's eye than the log that is in our own eye, especially if we don't take the time to even consider ourselves in the equation. And so often, these parables help us to do that. We can see in the story what is happening with someone else, and then we make application to ourselves and say, oh yeah, I see that in myself. To confront this reality on the screen behind me, sometimes we have to see that reality in others first, and then come back to ourselves. But of course, not all parables are made-up stories. Some of the most powerful parables in the Bible are true stories that have a greater spiritual application. And may I suggest in 2 Kings chapter 7, we see there a parable, a picture of spiritual life from conversion to evangelism. And if we see this story, this true account, and what happened with these four men that we're going to talk about, I think we can see some application to our own lives and who we need to be and what we need to be doing in our service to Christ. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. As we read beginning in verse 3, I want you to think to yourself, what are the similarities between these men and what they were going through physically and my life spiritually. Let's begin reading there in verse 3. To give you the context, Jerusalem is under siege by Syria. They had been under siege for many, many, many days, and things were so bad that people were taking their children and cooking them and eating them. That's how hungry, that's how starving they were. So in verse 3, now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? Lepers had to be outside the camp, outside the city. And so they find themselves outside the city with this Syrian army surrounding them. And they say, as soon as they attack, we're going to die. If we say we will enter the city, if we can sneak inside, well, the famine is in the city and we will die there. We're going to starve to death. And if we sit here, we will die also. Either we'll starve to death or the Syrians will kill us. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we will only die. Well, we're going to die anyway. We might as well try this. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid it. And they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. So they walk into the camp. Nobody's there. So they go to the first tent they find. They eat until they're full. Then they take all the silver and gold and the things that were the possessions of that person in that camp. They go and hide it. They come back. They find another tent. They get all the stuff out of that one. And then they go and hide it. And then in verse 9, they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come. Let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king sends out a few people to go and check out their story, and it turns out to be true. And so in verse 16, the gates of the city are opened, and the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Upon first impression, first glance, there's not a lot of similarities between what they experienced and our spiritual life. But if we stop and consider a little more deeply, we have a great deal in common with these men. In reality, we should be just like them in three spiritual areas. As they were physically, so we should be spiritually in sin, in forgiveness, and in gratitude. We are, or should be, just like these lepers in sin, as desperate outcasts seeking a last resort. There in verse 4, what's their reasoning? What's their thinking? Well, we're going to die anyway. So as a last resort, let us go to the camp of the Syrians. And these lepers, they weren't even as much a part of the community that they could be inside the walls. They're outcasts from society. And what do they do in desperation? the one thing that they can think of that's left, the one thing left to try. And that kind of desperation is required of us too. In Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is introducing His kingdom and describing the citizens who will fill up and make up that kingdom, how does He begin in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3? Blessed are the rich. No. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins by saying, if you want to be part of my kingdom, there is abject poverty involved. You have to be poor. You have to make yourself poor. Not physically, but in spirit. That you have to see your position before God and you have to humble yourself to know that you can't fix these problems yourself. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, who it hurts them because they have separated themselves from their God, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those who are humble, and yes, they see their good qualities, yes, they see their strengths, but at the same time, they understand their weaknesses. And they are humble despite those strengths, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It is when we are at the end of our rope, when we are hungry, when we are desperate, when we are outcast, when we see our sin, that we turn to God as we should. When we are weak, then we are strong. When nothing else has truly provided the fulfillment that we seek, when the only solution left is God Himself, that is when He can save us. And until we are willing to give up our pride and our self-sufficiency, our autonomy over our own life, that I'm in charge and I'm going to do what I want, and cast ourselves on the mercy and grace of God wholly and completely, that whatever God desires of me, that I will do, we will never receive the full measure of God's blessings. We first must become desperate outcasts seeking a last resort to receive the blessings that God wants to give us. May I suggest that 2 Kings 7 is so much like a parable told by Jesus that's familiar to us, the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Turn there if you would. If you have two markers in your Bible, or if you want to keep your finger in one spot and your marker in another, mark Luke chapter 15 as we'll refer back to this parable and then go back and forth to 2 Kings chapter 7. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, the prodigal son willfully separates himself from his father. He says, give me my inheritance now. Give it to me early. Just like we do in sin when we willfully separate ourselves from our heavenly Father. And after wasting his inheritance, he finds himself at the end of his rope with nowhere else to turn in verse 14. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants. You know, in our time of need, the things of this world will abandon us and they cannot sustain us. The spiritual application that Jesus places alongside this physical story of this son in a far country is just that. That when we go into the world, when we alienate ourselves from God, when we look to that for fulfillment, Ultimately, there is no sustaining value in those things, nothing of an eternal nature. And when push comes to shove, the world is going to abandon us in our moment of need. All of those friends that were with him when he had much abandoned him when the famine came. What the world is ultimately is the ultimate tease. The sleazy used car salesman, the telemarketer seeking to make a quota by any means necessary. I think the world is pretty well represented by those scam emails that we receive. You know the ones I'm talking about. The king of Nigeria emails us and asks for our bank account, and if we'll just give it to him, he'll send us $10 million. And we say, does anybody fall for that? They wouldn't send them if people didn't fall for it, right? And that's kind of the way we are with the world. The world offers us all of these shiny trinkets and we say, oh, well, I'll give you my soul if you'll give me that in return. And we give up our soul and we don't even give it back. Get it back. Not even what they promised, as small as that might be. And maybe sometimes, you know, most people learn their lesson after one time. You send your bank account to the king of Nigeria once, and maybe you learn your lesson. But sometimes what we do with sin is we give it up and we receive nothing back, and we receive another email the next day and we say, oh, it's the king of Nigeria again. I'm going to give him even more. That's all the world offers. False hope and false promises. The world overpromises and underdelivers. And when we come looking for the refund, saying this is not what was promised, the scammer is long gone. The devil is not there to make things right, to reconcile what was promised with what was given, because he is not held to that standard until eternity. The devil doesn't care about you. The devil doesn't care about what's honest or right, and he promises knowing he's not going to give. The key term in this parable, at least in this section, is that this man came to himself. He saw the situation for what it really was. He hit rock bottom, as they say, when he said to himself, I want to eat the pig's food. And until we see our situation for what it is, isolated and separated from God, sinners condemned unclean, we will never seek him as we should. The prodigal saw it. And so, to use football terminology, he threw a Hail Mary. He swallowed his pride and went back to the Father. And what did the Father do? Well, that's our next point. We are just like these lepers in forgiveness, discovering the unexpected blessings that only God can provide. What would it have been like to be one of these men? To think to yourself, I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the Syrian army, and I'm probably going to be killed, and you walk into the camp, and it's silent. Nobody's there. And so you look into the tent, and nobody's there. And you go into the tent, and you start eating, and nobody comes to kill you. And so you take all the riches and the blessings and the silver and the gold, and you go bury it, and you come back, still nobody's there. You take some more, and you put it in another hidden place, and you come back. How unbelievable is that story? And yet it happened. What does God want us to learn from that? That God provides for us in a way that we do not expect and could not imagine. He tells us that's what can happen beforehand. And if you're back there in 2 Kings chapter 7, notice verses 1 and 2. Elisha the prophet says to the king and to his messengers, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. So this is Samaria, not Jerusalem, as I said earlier. But here he is in Samaria, and he says, look, here's what God's about to do. Barley and wheat and all of the essentials of life are going to be sold for this incredibly low price. To give you a comparison, some dove poop was selling for 5 times the amount that he quotes here. That's how hungry people were for anything that might have some sustenance. And so now, what's required? Either you believe the word of the Lord or you don't. Either he can make this kind of turnaround from abject poverty to abject blessings or to total blessings or not. So verse 2, so an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, look, if the Lord would make the windows of heaven open, could this thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. He says, God could open up heaven and just rain down blessings and this wouldn't happen that you're saying. And the prophet says, you'll see it, but because of your disbelief, you're not going to be able to participate in it. Will God provide these blessings in my life if I come to Him? Do we believe the promises of Jesus, like the parable in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44? That again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What Jesus is saying is the worth of forgiveness in Him is worth giving up everything else. Doing whatever is required with joy for what we will receive. How is that salvation described? It is described as so great a salvation. If indeed we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, forgiveness, and eternal life, life, and life more abundantly. Again, I think we see the parallel with the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. This time in verses 20 and 24, when he comes back to his father. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, interrupting this guy's prepared speech, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring out the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What is the father's reaction? Not what the prodigal son expected. His best hope was that he might just be a servant in his father's household. But the father not only restores him to his place that he had before, he gives him even more abundant blessings than he had when he left. What did the father want to do? Well, it's what God wants to do for us. God does not want to punish us. He wants to bless us. And He can. And He will. If we submit to His will instead of our own in every aspect of our lives. He will bless us if we submit to Him in our jobs and in our marriages and with our children. If we submit to Him with our parents and with our finances, in our stewardship. If we submit to His will in our behavior and in our thoughts, in our motives, and even with our enemies, in all of it, if it relates to this life, our question should only be, does this please God? Because He will bless us if that's our attitude. And the way God accomplishes this blessing is the unexpected part for us and for all people in all times. Like the Lord told Habakkuk in the Old Testament, be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. That's exactly the attitude of that servant of the king in 2 Kings 7 and verse 2. Even if God opened up heaven and rained down blessings, he couldn't accomplish this. But in this case, God sent His only begotten Son, Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 and 24. And if God was willing to do that, if He was willing to give His Son, I ask what Paul asked in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He will, and He does. So now what? Well, that's the third thing that we have to learn from these lepers. We should be just like them in terms of our gratitude, realizing our responsibility to share this good news of these blessings from God with others. Notice there in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 9, they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." Again, literally, he says, this is a day of good news. And that's exactly what the gospel is. It is the good news of what God has done through His Son. And they say, this is supposed to be a day of good news, and we're silent. We haven't told anyone about it. And may I suggest that two reasons for evangelism are found in this verse. Number one, it is such good news that we should want to share it with everyone. That's how great the news is. You know, we share news if it's good enough, don't we? I'm cancer free. That's news we want to share. It's a girl. That's news we want to share. He's coming home safely from war. Do we hide news like that? Well, this news is even better. For those people who were in Samaria on that day, the news was you're going to live, and you're going to live even better than what you did before this siege began. And for those of us who come to Christ, that's the news. You're going to live. You're going to live eternally, and you're going to even live now better than what you did before you received this news. Well, that's the positive reason why, but the negative reason is there too. We need to practice evangelism because we will be punished if we don't. It's not like we have a choice in this deal if we want to be right with God. Sharing the gospel, the good news, is a requirement for kingdom citizens. And it starts with our attitude toward the news, but it continues with our attitude toward the lost. What is our perspective toward the people who are still there in the city and don't know the good news? Well, now I'm reminded of the older brother in that parable of the prodigal son. Turn back to Luke chapter 15 one more time, if you would. Luke chapter 15, and let's start reading there in verse 28. The older brother finds out his younger brother is back, and daddy has made this big party and killed the fatted calf, and all of his friends are there. And he's mad about this. He's angry about it. In verse 28, "But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." The father goes to him too. "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours," he couldn't even call him his brother, "came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son,'" that's literally child. He speaks with compassion on this brother. He says, You are always with me, and all that I have is yours." He reassures him of the blessings that he has. "It is right," he rebukes him now, "that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." What was the older brother's attitude? To the older brother, the blessings were only for him. He doesn't want to share it with his brother. No rejoicing that another will share in his blessings, only jealousy and contempt. He doesn't deserve it, is what the older brother thought. And if it were a matter of deserving, then no one would receive the blessings. But on the other hand, how can we not share it? The lepers ask themselves. They're back in the city and they're dying of hunger too. And when we consider these lepers and the things that they had gone through in their life, certainly they could have justified themselves in not telling the city about these things. They could have said to themselves, they weren't good to us, maybe. They excluded us and put us outside the wall to die. They mistreated us. They'll hear from someone else eventually, they could have said to themselves. We have time to wait, maybe they could have said. Let's just wait till morning. And maybe we say the same things to ourselves. These people don't deserve the gospel because they're sinners. Because they've mistreated us. Or there's time to wait for me to share those things with them. But you know the only thing that all of those excuses mean? They, whoever they are, they still need the gospel. They still need to hear the good news. And we are the ones who are required to share that good news. And you know what about this living parable, this story from the Old Testament should give us confidence in sharing that good news? If the message is great enough, they'll hear it from anyone. They threw rocks at lepers during this time and the times after that so that lepers wouldn't come too close. You didn't listen to what a leper said. But even these lepers, when they came and shouted up at the gate for food, for relief, yeah, we'll check that out. We'll see what that's about. We'll listen to you and hope that it's true. And we may not have exactly the right words to say in exactly the right way, but the power is not in the messengers. The power is in the message. Something that seems too good to be true, but isn't. The one thing and the one being in life who truly delivers on His promises. And we don't have to be the used cars salesman of the world. We don't have to use gimmicks and prizes and deceit and soften the message of the gospel for men and women to come and hear it and be saved. Good and honest hearts are searching. We just have to knock on the door. We just have to sow the seed. We have to open our hearts to love people. Open our eyes and our ears to see and hear opportunities to share that good news, and then open our Bibles and show them what God says and how He will bless them. And then we leave it in the Lord's hands. We let God do the rest. So what's the conclusion of this parable? The same conclusion that Nathan had with David. Thou art the man. I am the man. Wherever we are in our spiritual life, this applies to us. Are you a sinner in need of forgiveness? See that. Don't ignore it. Embrace it. Know it to be true so that you might fix it. So that you might receive those blessings that God can provide. Are you one who's become a Christian? Blessed in this life by God, but not sharing that good news with others, don't wait a moment longer. Share it with other people. And let us take the next step in our spiritual development. And the Lord will rejoice that we have come to Him and that we desire the things that He only can give. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, please, won't you become one? If you're already a Christian and you know you need to make things right, don't wait. Come now. While together we stand and while we sing.